Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Lord, I pray that you would also be with us this evening as we get into your word and we begin this journey through the Gospel of Matthew. I pray that it would be enlightening, give us understanding and wisdom, and that, Lord, that through this study of your word, that you would grow us and grow our affections for you in a deeper way. And Father, I thank you for everyone that is here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give them understanding and wisdom tonight as, again, we gather to worship you. Thank you for being all that we just sang about. Lord, we pray that you would be our vision, that you would be our all in all. Lord, there's so much great truth in that song, but one of the lines in that song that just literally blow me away every time I hear it is that we are one with you, that you are in us and we are in you, and that we come together as one, that we are your sons and daughters, and that you are our Father. And as we've been talking about on Wednesday night, that we can come before you and we can cry out to you, our Father who is in heaven. We can lay our requests before you. And so thank you, Father, for being who you are. And thank you for reminding us tonight who we are in Christ. Lord, again, be glorified in all that is said and done tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so you can be seated. I do want to share just quickly a couple things right off the bat. Just a reminder, ladies' event is coming up May 10th. So don't miss out on that. $10, 12 and under, children 12 and under are free. Mother's Day breakfast is coming up on Mother's Day, 9 to 10. Excited for the kids. They're going to be serving, making the food, preparing the food and all of that. So if you have a child or grandchild coming out to that, try to have them here by 8:30 a.m. so we can start getting the food going and all of that. And if you're coming to the breakfast, I always encourage this. Try to come closer to 9, 9:30. If you come closer to 10, there may or may not be food for you. So just as a heads up. And also invite someone to join you for this breakfast. It's a great way to encourage somebody to come out, especially on Mother's Day. If you want to advertise it and encourage them that, hey, if you're a mom and you don't want to cook breakfast on Mother's Day, I got a great place for you to come to get a great breakfast. And so it's a lot of good times. Also, just a reminder, missionary scavenger hunt is going on still out at the missionary wall. You can grab one of those forms and go ahead and take part in that. It's an awesome way to get to know more about missions in general and also our missionaries specifically. Discovering church membership, we mentioned this already. We had our first class tonight. Second class is next week. If you missed out and want to join us, come on out. We'd love to have you. Also, students, you have your all-nighter coming up. May 2nd. That's this Friday. All right, yeah. So this Friday, May 2nd, 7th to 12th grade, you guys will be here at 10 o'clock and go to 7 a.m. Absolutely free. Feel free to bring some snacks with you and a lot of friends. And so I encourage you to invite some friends to come on out as well. It's going to be a great night for you guys. And just stay nice and busy so you keep Greg awake. All right. You want to make sure you keep him awake. So don't let him get napping or anything. All right. Also, Word of Life Award Ceremony this coming Sunday, May 4th. If you have a child and or grandchild in Olympians or in Gopher Buddies, try to have them here by 10 o'clock. With their shirt on, if they have one, a Word of Life shirt, and then they'll meet down in the Word of Life room, all right? Kind of give them the idea of what's going on. Also, excited to worship with them and be encouraged by them, so definitely don't miss out on that. We hope you would join us. Men, we have our men's prayer breakfast coming up on May 3rd, and so that's going to be at 8 a.m. All men are invited to come to that, so we hope you would join us for that. And then I think that's everything. Oh, Parkinsell. That's what I wanted to share. So Kelsey mentioned this morning with Parkinsell, we are all set on vendors, which is amazing how quickly that fills up. And so, but we are looking for some help. So just people that can kind of be in the parking lot. Really the biggest thing is right at the very beginning. The most help we need is right at the start. Get the cars in, get them in their spots, get everyone squared away. Once the event starts going, it kind of runs itself. So you're really just kind of helping vendors with anything they need. Sometimes there may be one vendor running their area. They need to go use the restroom. We can have somebody jump in for a few minutes and just help out with that as well. So there's lots of ways to serve with that. So if you're interested, please see Kelsey. Give her a call this week in the office. They do have a lot of fun that day. And be praying for this event too. We leave our doors open. Our restrooms are open. We have refreshments for the vendors in the morning. And we do that intentionally because people from the community will come in the building, use the restrooms, and kind of walk around a little bit, get out of the heat in the AC a little bit. And we've had so many people kind of wander around, ask questions about the church, ask about services or events. And so if we can have some volunteers ready to answer those questions, it's always a blessing to them. So if you can help out that first Saturday of June, which is June 7th, is that okay? It's just back there. Okay. That's want to encourage that as well. All right. Any questions about any upcoming events, activities? Sandra, do you have a question? You have a comment. What's your comment, Sandra?
Well, I just wanted to say add to it.
Oh, okay.
Like,
okay. Oh, yes. Yep. So in the summer, we do a different program. We don't do Word of Life through the summer. So they'll finish up. This Wednesday is the last Word of Life Wednesday. Then we'll take 1 week off. And then we come back and we'll do kind of our summer program that'll run all the way through till August. We'll end towards the end of August. We'll take 1 week off and then we'll start back up with Word of Life. All of our Word of Life leaders are kind of given the summer off. Some of them will stay and help. Some of them will want to keep serving. But we always give them the option to kind of take the summer and relax and take the summer break, if you will. And so we are looking for anyone that would like to help with children's ministry this summer. We offer a program for, it's 4 years old through sixth grade. So, and it's a lot of fun. It's structured, but there's a lot more free time to do games outside, all those kind of things. And so, like there's no small groups per se, but they're going to get in God's word and have a lot of fun with it. So if you are interested, please see Sandra. And with that, we are always looking for help in our children's ministry in junior church. And so we have our first through sixth grade junior church. And so if you're interested in helping in that class specifically, the first through third grade, we would love to have maybe a teacher step into that. And so we can kind of start giving a little rotation for those that are currently serving if possible. All right. So if you're interested, please see me. You can fill out a form following our announcements. You know, I've been married to Sandra a while. When I just like saw and I was like, she wants to say something. It's because she says a lot of things to me that I need to hear. So I'm used to like, please give me wisdom. And sometimes I get in trouble, so I need to hear that too. But any other comments, questions, or thoughts? All right. Sometimes I get in trouble. I don't get in trouble very often. Every now and then. This hole's getting deep. It's warm in here. All right. Yeah. That's going to be a fun car ride home. All right. Good thing we only live 15 minutes away, but I love, Dale's looking at me like, yes. Was that a Peter moment? Was I being like Peter there? Probably a little bit. All right. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to start there in just a few minutes. I do have a handout for you guys. So I need maybe two volunteers like to hand it out. So Josiah's right here. Ethan's right here. That's a great team. I love it.
There you go. Out, Pastor. I do want to thank the church on behalf of the widows and widowers.
Yes.
And those in grief share that some were, it was their first time this year, and they were so impressed.
Oh, amen.
So I just wanted to thank you and to see like a whole table of people that I went through grief share before and our grief share people kind of scattered throughout, and it was just such a blessing.
Amen.
And they all had such a wonderful time.
So, amen. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, it was. For the servers? You guys look like you're having a blast. Thank you, sir. Yeah. So if you didn't hear what Julie was saying, she was just saying through Grief Share, there was quite a few people here that she knows either through Grief Share, either ours or others, and it was just such an encouragement to them to see that the way the church served them and were a blessing to them, and they really enjoyed themselves. And so thank you again for so many first-time guests with us was a huge praise. And kind of a cool thing, somebody when they were leaving, that is part of a ministry up north of here, and I won't give too many details because I don't know if it'll happen, but they just said, you know, I've kind of been praying about something, and maybe we should do something like this up north of here in the fall, kind of offset what you guys are doing. So our prayer has always been, my prayer has always been, that more churches will do something like what we're doing. We're not the only ones that can host a widow's banquet. We don't have a corner on the market. I would love if more churches did things like that to minister to those that are widows, widowers, and just in need of being reminded of their love or that they're loved. And so one of the negative things I've noticed in church culture over the last 20, 25 years is there's such a push in a lot of churches to get young people and young families into the church. Needed. I'm not opposed to young families in the church. But sometimes what happens is there's such a push for that, that churches forget about the seasoned saints that are in their church. The believers that have wisdom and maturity, but maybe can't contribute physically like they used to. And with younger families and young people, there's energy and there's excitement and there's growth. And sometimes, unfortunately, the church can emphasize one and forget about the other. And so we don't ever want to do that. The church is not called to be old or young. The church is called to be the church. Multi-generational. And so we love that we have a church that's so many various age groups and backgrounds, and we want to continue to do that. So my prayer is that churches will see the value in serving those who are older in their community, specifically widows, widowers, those in need, because their wisdom, those of you that are later on in years, your wisdom is invaluable, is so much needed in our churches today, because we cannot do what God's calling us to do without the wisdom of those who have been serving the Lord for a long time. And we need your insight and wisdom. So again, I pray churches will do more of this, because I think it'll be really helpful for the body of Christ in our community. Getting into the Gospel of Matthew. So some of you remember this morning I mentioned this. My desire is to walk through this gospel together over the so many weeks it's going to take. We did just finish Philippians. I was praying about, okay, Lord, where can we go from here? What should we do now? How will we move forward? And I was talking with Sandra a little bit about some ideas. And, you know, she kind of said, she's like, well, I really love when you do, like, walk us through books of scripture. It really helps me to learn. And we've done many of these over the years. Obviously, I joke with those that were in the Wednesday night group a long time ago. We did Genesis. I think it was 18 to 19 months of Genesis. And it was awesome. It was great. The first time through we did it, I think there was 4 or 5 of us. And the second time we did it, there was a few more. But I love going through books like that. I think it really gets us into God's word. So I want to do that moving forward. How many weeks? I have no idea. It's in the Lord's hands, but we just want to walk through it together. So again, the gospel of Matthew bridges the conclusion of the Old Testament and the dawning of the New Testament. It's such an important book in our New Testament. The handout that you have is a notes. I don't want to give you too many pages of notes because some of you are just not note people, and that's fine. I want to give you kind of a summary, just a couple pages you can kind of have for reference. If you would like a copy of my notes, I'm more than willing to give you everything that I have, if that would help you. And again, if you do miss one of these Sunday nights, they are recorded audially on the app. There's no video, but the audio is there, and you can access that as well. So you can catch up if you miss, all right? So before we get into the scripture, I want to give a little bit of an overview of the gospel books. So how many gospel books do we have in the New Testament? 4, okay? And what are those gospel books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've covered this before, but just as a reminder, there are 3 synoptic gospels. And this is in your notes, 3 synoptic gospels. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. What does that mean? Well, it comes from the idea of the word syn, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N, which means together with, and optic, which means seeing. So translated as seeing together, these 3 gospels, seeing together. There is great similarity between 3 of the 4 gospels. Matthew, we'll dive into more as we go, obviously, and you'll see the similarities there. Mark is kind of unique in the sense that it's short and condenses the life of Christ with a Jewish audience suggested. Luke was written for more of a historical perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to Theophilus, who he addresses his gospel and the book of Acts to. He is an official in Rome, and so it's believed a Gentile audience is suggested for Luke. And so we see that while there's similarities, there's also some unique aspects to each one of these gospels. The gospel of John is not synoptic. It's written to Gentiles and carries the love of Christ and the truth of the word. Details more of the conversations and crucifixion of Jesus. So when you read the Gospel of John, you're going to read a lot more of the discourse, of the conversations, the interactions. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, so many other examples of that. But also Jesus, or John, talks more about the crucifixion of Christ and gives more details to that than other Gospel writers do. So that's kind of an overview of the Gospels, kind of the differences and the similarities. We're going to see some of the similarities here as well. But I want to dive into Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to see this first verse, and then I'll share a little bit, and then we'll read kind of the key text of the book of Matthew, and then I'll give you a bunch of background about the book tonight. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so here we see this opening after 400 and some years of silence. The Old Testament was closed, and God was silent. There was no prophet. There was no messenger. It's just silence. And I don't know about you, but I've had moments in my walk with Christ where I felt like he was, of course he's there. Has he left? Has he forsaken you in Christ? No. But we feel as though he's just quiet. In this sense, he's still very present. Is he working in the world during this 400 and some years? Yes. But he's quiet. He's not communicating with Israel because they've drifted into sin. They've disregarded his law. They've wandered off into idolatry. And so he is letting them have this time of just kind of soaking in this reality. And they're awaiting one who will come. They're awaiting the Messiah. They're awaiting the one who will set them free. I love what J. Vernon McGee writes in his introduction to Matthew in his commentary set. He says this, the Gospel of Matthew, although it is only 28 chapters long, is a very important book. In fact, Genesis and Matthew are the two key books of the Bible. I think that's so interesting the way he said that. Genesis is obviously very important. Why is Genesis such an important book of the Bible? Why is Genesis such an important book of the Bible? Because it's history. Someone said it's history, okay? Why else, Anthony? Without Genesis, you can't have Jesus. I love that, right? Yeah, Julie?
It gives us the knowledge of where we came from, but also the origin of sin.
Yes.
God's intent was for us to live with him, but what sin did.
Yes. So our origin, where we came from, and the origin of sin. Why is sin in the world? Why are we sinful, right? And then God's design, or God's desire. I'll say it that way, not design, but desire. Of his intent was that we would dwell with him, right? Avi.
Yeah, so to go along with what Anthony said, absolutely, in Genesis 3:15, promise. But then you start to see that promise unfolding in the Abrahamic covenant.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Just what a beautiful book that is.
Yes.
And yep. So, and I just think it's such a powerful display of God's sovereignty. Like, you can do whatever you think you want to do to try and thwart whatever, but God is, at the end of the day, in charge.
Yes. I love that. You can do whatever you think you can do to thwart his plan, but at the end of the day, God is God,
and
right?
And
he
is using your sinful actions.
Yes.
To do it.
Yep. Yeah, it's like we talked about this morning that we could never understand how God could ever receive glory from a teenage girl being captured, taken into a foreign land as a servant of Naaman's wife. How in the world could God ever get glory out of that? And not only does he get glory out of it, Naaman's healed. He converts to God. He professes a love for God. And who knows? We don't read anything else after Naaman is off the scene. That's all we have of Naaman. But I was sitting at my desk and I was reminded again and I just double checked. I was like, there's nothing about Naaman. Now, I'm sure there's all kinds of opinions, but nothing in scripture. And I was just starting to think, what did God do through Naaman when he got home? Like, how was Naaman's wife affected by this? Because I got to believe Naaman was different when he left than when he came home. How did Naaman get home and treat that servant girl when he got home? I can only imagine he just probably lavished appreciation. Thank you so much for sharing this with me. How did Naaman's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, right, Avi?
Yeah, because if you think about that, as a leper, he couldn't even have been around his wife and his kids.
So in Syria, they did not have the same standards.
Oh.
So that's why Naaman was actually a man of valor, a mighty warrior. Some people believe, so in Israel, they had the law of God, which had specific boundaries about lepers. In Syria, they didn't have those laws. Some also suggest that maybe his leprosy wasn't as severe. as other cases, to where maybe one commentary I was reading, and not to get too far off of Naaman, one commentary I was reading suggested that potentially it was somewhere on his body where it was covered, and nobody else even knew that he had it. So what's that? Is it eczema? Kind of, you can get those spots on your skin. Some people have suggested it was more of something like that. But leprosy was the term for any kind of a sow in that society. And apparently in Syrian culture, they didn't have an issue with him being a part of interacting, because it seems as though he was pretty involved in day-to-day life. So Genesis, let's circle back. Got to get the ADD back in hand. Let's go. Okay, Genesis, so important because of what we just said. The number one reason I think Genesis is important is because it establishes who's in charge. There is an authority over all of this. And the reason sin is such a big deal is because we sinned against God. And we need his forgiveness. We are under his authority, his rule, his reign. We are made in the image of God. So Genesis not only gives us that he's the authority, but that phrase, image of God, that means every single person has intrinsic value and worth. That means you are not valuable because of what you do or what you've done loses your value. You are valuable because you are in the image of God. You were made in his image. That means once you've been born and before you were born, you're an image bearer. And you are valuable and you have worth. And in our society today, we don't judge people based on that. We judge them based on what you bring to the table, what you do for me, how good you are. If you're bad, we kick you out. If you're good, we're fine with you. We base value and worth on what you do and how you can succeed and the money you have. And God says, no. You're made in the image of God. You are valuable and worthy of honor and respect. And that's why sin is so vile in the eyes of God, because it marred the image of God, meaning we don't see each other that way. And we let sin destroy us. And so Genesis is vitally important. I believe, and some have suggested, that Genesis isn't really that big, that important to believe literal or figurative. It doesn't really matter. If you're a Christian that's in Jesus, your view of Genesis is irrelevant. I disagree. Now, I'm not saying if somebody has a figurative view of Genesis, they can't be saved. They can be saved because they put their faith in Christ alone, period. But I believe if I'm going to follow after God and his word, Genesis needs to be seen as historical narrative. It is literal. It actually happened. He really did create everything that we see. And so again, Genesis is important. But I love what J. Vernon McGee says. Matthew is just as important. Why? Because as much as Genesis starts the story, lays the groundwork, Matthew starts the story of the new covenant, what Jesus is going to do and how Jesus is going to make all things right. It's such an amazing transition, a bridge from the old to the new. So as we break down the basics of the book of Matthew, and tonight is going to be primarily about giving you a lot of information about the gospel. And so I pray this is helpful to you. We're not really going to dive too much into the verses themselves as far as reading through a long text. I just want to give you a lot of kind of background and things we know about the gospel of Matthew. So look at the key text, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is believed to be by many the key text, and gives us an idea of what Matthew's all about. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, so we got to pause. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't think Jesus would have said that. I don't think Jesus would do this. I don't think Jesus would do that. And so often they fill in that sentence with things that clearly Jesus would be against. I don't think Jesus would ever say that you're a sinner, you need to repent, or you're going to burn and go to hell. I'm pretty sure Jesus would say that, because he did. Like, so we need to see when it says Jesus preached and said this, stop. Okay, what did Jesus actually say? Look at the verse. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the message of Christ? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an opportunity here for you to be ushered into the kingdom, but there's a key. Repentance. We have to repent. So what does it mean to repent? Well, the actual word means to change your mind, a changing of mind. I used to think sin was okay. I used to follow after sin. I used to follow after self. I repent of that. I trust in Christ. But that changing of mind is not really done by our willpower. I just make myself think differently. It's a work of God by the moving of the Spirit to bring us an understanding of sin And the reality of sin, John tells us this in his gospel, that the Spirit's ministry is to convict the world of sin and righteousness. That he does the work of convicting. Acts says it this way, that we are drawn to repentance by the work of the Spirit. And so when we hear the gospel preached, we hear the message of Christ, to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Spirit, I truly believe this, the Spirit is working. And the Spirit is pricking our hearts. Acts chapter 2 talks about they were pricked in their heart. And they began to say, what do we do? How do we respond to this great message? And Peter says, repent, turn. Stop trusting in self and trust in Christ. And when we make that decision, again, both us choosing that, right? Because when I was 16 at Camp Chautauqua in Miamisburg, Ohio, from my viewpoint, I chose to follow Christ. I put my faith and trust in Christ. I didn't understand the Spirit of God was working. I didn't understand that God was doing all this stuff. I didn't get any of that. I just knew I needed Jesus. But at the same moment that I put my faith in Christ, the Spirit of God is working to draw me to Christ. He's doing that work. He loved us first. And so here when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's a simple statement, but it's so powerful. We must repent. And so the whole gospel of Matthew is going to unpack that reality. What does it mean to repent? How did Jesus preach these things? How did Jesus communicate these things? What did the disciples experience to help them grow in their faith? So that's kind of the key text that sets the stage for where we're going to go in the gospel. If you look at your notes here, we're going to look over some basic observations. Just real quick, I've said this before. When you do Bible study, there's three key things that you can do to make Bible study really, really simple. And I've said this ad nauseum from some of you guys. Some of you guys have been here as long as I've been the pastor, which was 2012, and you've heard this way more than you'd like to admit, okay? OIA, observation, interpretation, application. If we will take that simple three-step process and apply it to a passage, to a Bible book, to whatever we're studying, we will be able to conclude what the text is saying and how we apply it to our lives. So we want to make some observations at the very beginning. What's some observations? We're going to ask about the author. We're going to ask about when it was written, who it was written to. What are some characteristics of the book? What are some themes that we find in this writing? And we do all of that at the beginning. Why? So as we're reading through and we're interpreting it, and what does it mean to say interpret? We want to know what. What does it mean? I want to know, what is it saying? Observation. What does it mean? Interpretation. And now what do I do with it in application? Right? That's what we're doing when we study God's word. And the key is we don't stop after interpretation. So many Christians, we're great at observing, we're great at interpreting, but we're not so good at applying. Maybe you're like me. I apply it and then I forget and I'm retaught the lesson. And I apply it again. Anybody been there? Apply it, and then you had the outcome of what you know came from that. And so here we're going to make some observations. So first thing we need to note is the author. Now, just curious, has anyone here really, really studied the Gospel of Matthew? Really gone through the Gospel of Matthew, like an in-depth Bible study, something like that? Okay. So there is something debated about the Gospel of Matthew in regards to the author. Has anyone heard this? That there's actually some debate about whether Matthew is truly the author of the gospel according to Matthew? No? Okay. So we're going to dive into that a little bit because as you study this and read this, you may come across this in your studies. So Matthew, or what's his other name? Levi, is known in Mark and Luke's accounts, is the traditionally held author of the gospel. So Matthew, or in Luke and Mark's account, he's called Levi, is the traditionally held author of the gospel. He was a tax collector who left his work to follow Christ. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Let's go over there quickly. We'll read that conversion account. Because it doesn't look like many, when we think of a conversion account, it may not look like that. So chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Who'd like to read that for us? I'll get someone else to read. You guys hear enough of me. Margie? Awesome. Thank you. Okay, thank you, ma'am. So, and what does he call sinners to? So he's saying, I didn't come to call the healthy or the righteous. I came to call the sick. He's comparing the sinners. And who are the sinners in the story? The tax collectors and the general sinners, right? Notice that sinners are not lumped in with tax collectors. That's how little they thought of tax collectors. Think about that. There's sinners and then there's tax collectors. And we do the same thing in our world today, right? Well, we've sinned, I've sinned, you've sinned, but then we take a whole special group of sinners and we put them in their own category, right? And we go, well, those are real bad sinners. Well, it's all sin. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But here the religious are like, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing that? And he says what? He's doing it for one reason. Why is he having dinner with these people? To just have a meal? To enjoy fellowship? No, to call them to repentance. And how is he doing that? Through having interaction with them, conversation with them. And I love that Matthew, right after his following of Christ, has a dinner for Jesus. And who does Matthew invite? Because he wants them to have an interaction with Jesus. And it's just like we said this morning. What did Matthew know? If I can get them to Jesus, he can change them. I mean, he gives them hope. He gives them peace. Now, it is interesting to note that Matthew was a tax collector. We do not know, because in this culture, tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they collected tax for Rome. And they were kind of enemies of the state, right? Because they were collecting taxes for the ruling opposition. And so, obviously, you're kind of like a traitor. That's why tax collectors were also called harlots, because they were, or adulteresses, because they basically were betraying their faithfulness to Israel, okay? But also, tax collectors would tend to skim a little off the top. And they would set a tax. So if I was a tax collector and I got to accept 10% from people, I'll tell you, you owe me 13%. Because I can add as much as I want. As long as I get the 10%, if I want to add 3% or 5% or 20%, that's all mine to keep. So tax collectors actually made a lot of money. Now, with Matthew, so many people have assumed that Matthew was like every other tax collector. We don't know that. We don't know whether he skimmed, whether he was honest, whether he was legitimate. We don't know. We don't have enough knowledge of his accounting to know that. So some people you'll be reading and it'll imply like Matthew was a crook, like the other tax collectors, and Jesus came and rescued him and changed his life. Others will say that Matthew was honest and good and never did those things, and that's why Jesus called him. That's a wrong way to look at it, because Jesus doesn't call the people who are good, right? He calls sinners to repentance. He calls us to repentance. And so we don't know enough about whether Matthew was legitimate, whether he skimmed a little off the top. What's an example of someone that wasn't a very honest tax collector? What did Zacchaeus say once he had dinner with Jesus and came to an understanding of who Christ was? I'm going to repay as everything I've taken. And he went above and beyond the legal standard. He didn't just say, I'll give back what the law says. I'll give back way more than that. Why? Because he had a changing of his heart. So we see in that case, he somehow was misleading to people. He took a text. So we know who the author is based on tradition, and that author is Matthew, the tax collector. Now, some critics have debated the authenticity of Matthew's authorship, claiming that this author relied heavily on Mark's gospel for his information. Also, it is believed by these scholars that Mark's gospel was written first. So it is assumed that Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel as a source text. Again, to me, this also denies the inspiration of the Holy Spirit looking at authorship from a purely historical literary viewpoint. So here's the idea. Mark writes his gospel first. We know that this happened well after the ministry of Christ. And so Mark writes his gospel first, and then Matthew and Luke use Mark's gospel to build upon. And so some people will say, well, really, it's not legitimate, because if Matthew was a firsthand eyewitness of the things of Christ, why would he need Mark's gospel as a source text? He could just write what he saw. And do you see what's happening here? What some critics are doing, some of these scholars are doing, they're discrediting Matthew's accounts, saying that Matthew obviously isn't the real Matthew because he doesn't need a source text. And they're using that knowledge to say that Mark's was first, and therefore, because Mark's and Matthew's really, really close, obviously Matthew or whoever the author is cheated and looked at Mark's test. That's kind of what they're saying. And a little plagiarism is going on is what's accused. Again, it is true that Matthew and Luke strongly agree with Mark's gospel. But that does not mean, however, that the author of Matthew was not a first-hand eyewitness as an apostle. Although his name does not appear in the text as the author, there are various credible reasons to conclude that Matthew is the author. I'll give you three. I think you have these in your notes, right? Yep. So the first thing we look at is internal evidence. What do I mean by internal evidence? Let's look at the gospel. What's going on in the gospel itself? Matthew's Jewish background explains the emphasis on Old Testament prophecies, as well as his interest in Jesus' teachings and parables, specifically the well-known Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, Matthew gives us unique financial details that do not appear in the other gospels. We see this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. So also, we have evidence there, Jewish evidence of his background, the financial reference that seems kind of unique to somebody that's entire field of work was in finances. Not only do we have internal evidence, we also have the early church fathers. Now, what do I mean by early church fathers? Who are they? Who? Not the names of all of them. That's not what I'm asking. Who is this group I'm referring to? When did they come on the scene? They came on the scene after the apostles. So the apostles are kind of dying off. And these other now church leaders, pastors, bishops, they're now taking those leadership roles and they're beginning to serve as church leadership. Many of them were trained by apostles, okay? So early church fathers are the leaders of the early church, end of the first century, into the second century, and they began to be the leadership that would affirm the teachings of the apostles. Many writings were done by them. Now, they didn't all agree on everything. Some of them disagreed on minor points, but the vast majority of them agreed on who Jesus was, the authority of God's word. That's why we even get early evidence that all 27 New Testament books that we have in our New Testament were in existence by the end of the first century, middle of the second. They were already being passed around because the early church fathers referenced them and used them as material that was inspired. So the early church fathers, Pantaneus, Origen, great names if you're ever looking for a new baby name. Papias, Irenaeus, all agreed as early as the late first century that Matthew was the author. In their writings, they all agree and they affirm, it wasn't even debated. They're not saying we believe this in controversy. They're saying it as a fact. It's Papias said it this way, as Matthew says in his account, and he quotes Matthew. So it was just a known fact by the early church fathers. We also see in extant manuscripts, these are existing manuscripts, all attributed to the Gospel of Matthew, calling it kata Matthion, or according to Matthew. Now, this is what you may hear talked about. There are no anonymous copies of the Gospel of Matthew in existence. People will say this. They'll say, well, we know the Gospel of Matthew is anonymous. They're trying to say we don't know who wrote it. Now, we do have an example of an anonymous author in Scripture, which would be what book?
Hebrews.
We don't officially know who wrote it. Who's usually given the credit for Hebrews?
Paul.
Makes sense. Similar Jewish understanding. Obviously, a lot of things dealing with wrote. There's some belief that Barnabas received firsthand knowledge from an apostle. So therefore, it would have been qualified writing. But either way, we don't know who wrote it. Now, we know Hebrews is still inspired because what's in the book doesn't conflict with known Scripture. So we're good there. But Matthew is not anonymous. So we have to ask a question then. If Matthew is not anonymous and he is actually Matthew, then why do Matthew, Mark, and Luke so similarly agree with one another? Why would Matthew and Mark's gospel be so similar if it was not Matthew's source text? Simple answer. Maybe it's because both accounts are true. And Matthew agreed with what was recorded and Mark and with Matthew's, and so the apostolic testimony was not divided. There's no conflict because they were in agreement one with another. Now, normally dates of books when they were written don't always matter. Doesn't really come into play with interpretation or understanding. Depending on how you view this, it may matter here. There's two possible dates that are suggested depending on if somebody dates Mark's gospel as written first or Matthew's first. Again, most scholars believe Mark's was written first. And yet there is strong evidence from the early church fathers that Matthew was written first. So if you go back in church history, it was traditionally held that Matthew was first. Now, if you fast forward, there are many scholars who would say, no, Mark was written first. And again, I don't definitively know, right? Because it doesn't tell us specifically in the text. But I have this caution that when modern scholars start trying to say, well, this and this happened this way, and it seems in their, maybe not their intention, but in their application, it undermines the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the text. I have a real hesitancy to go with the modern scholar. I'd much rather go with the traditional church understanding, okay? That's just my view. Again, many would disagree with that. So there is, again, early church fathers would have Matthew written first with Luke, Mark, and John following. So if you believe in an early writing of Matthew, it would be as early as AD 53. Again, very early to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If you figured he was crucified, died, and rose again, somewhere around 30 to 33 AD, depending on how it's dated. A late dating would be any time between 60 and 70 AD. 60 to 70 AD. With Mark's gospel, if they believe in a late writing, being somewhere in the late 50s. So you can see again how they would say, well, then Matthew just came along and kind of piggybacked on Mark's text. So the audience. The book is written to primarily a Jewish audience. Why do we think that? Well, there's no explanation of Jewish customs. There's an emphasis on Old Testament fulfillment of various prophecies. There's the use of Jewish terminology. We read it in Matthew 1, verse 1, that we see here that there is a reference in verse 1 that gives us the idea that it's a Jewish audience. Verse 1 says again, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, the son of David. And why does that matter so much to a Jewish audience? Why would they emphasize that it's the son of David?
That's
the Davidic covenant. Yes, the Davidic covenant, absolutely. It's a continuation of that authority, right? That he will rule and reign on the throne of David. His teaching of Jesus being a descendant of Abraham directly emphasizes the Jewish audience. Also, I found this really interesting. Matthew quotes or alludes to the Old Testament more than any other New Testament author. Matthew quotes or alludes to the Old Testament more than any other New Testament author. Yes, ma'am.
So it's just interesting, like so much for the popular scholars nowadays, because like if Matthew is alluding to the Old Testament more than Mark, who's copying who?
It sure seems like it would have come first. That's the reason that people think that. Absolutely. How many of you think that, who would you think would be, sorry, Jesus wrote all of it, so I guess it counts. Yeah, you're good. Many people think the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And so while, again, some sources credit Paul with the most quotations, 58 quotations in the book of Romans, and Matthew second with 45 quotes, it is his not only quotes but allusions that push that number up to approximately 60 references to the Old Testament in just 28 chapters. Now, what's interesting here is one of those early church fathers I talked about, Papias of Hierapolis, mentioned earlier, wrote for the stated purpose of presenting an accurate record of the teaching and works of the apostles, as reported to him by John the Elder. So many believe that he was actually trained by the Apostle John. He writes that Matthew originally composed his gospel in Hebrew, and it was then translated to Greek. Some took this to mean that Matthew used many Hebrewisms, meaning it was composed in Greek, but written in a Hebrew style. So there's even some idea in the old early church that Matthew's gospel was so Jewish in its nature and so Jewish in its quotations and all of that, that some actually said, this Papias is one example in some of his writings, claiming that he originally wrote it in Hebrew. Now, we don't have a record of that. All that we've had in the manuscripts are Greek examples of the gospel. It was written in Greek as far as we know. But here's one example that at least if it wasn't in Hebrew originally and then translated to Greek, it was so Jewish in its content that it came across as a Hebrew writing. Again, giving so much affirmation to Matthew being the author. So while Jews were the intended audience, the Jewish people, there are Gentiles in mind. Matthew records the coming of the Magi to worship Christ. And where did the wise men or the Magi come from? Where did the Jews go in the Old Testament when they were being punished? Babylon. Many think these Magi came from Babylon and learned about the prophecy of Christ there. But here we have Gentiles coming to the birth of Christ. Also, we see in Matthew's account, in chapter 13, verse 38, that Jesus said the field is the world. Again, not just the Jewish people. In Matthew's gospel, we have the full statement of the Great Commission. The full Great Commission. Mark, in his gospel, only gives a shortened version. Mark says in Mark 16:15, what? Go and preach the gospel, right? To everyone. Matthew gives us this long, drawn-out explanation. Again, sure seems like Matthew's would have been first. And Mark, under this person of the Spirit, summarized the Great Commission. So let's look at its theme quickly. We're so out of time. Oh, should we stop? Maybe we should stop. I think we're going to... what do we do? I don't want to go too fast. We're gonna pause.
I think we need to add Sunday night service as an extra hour.
You want to go to 8 o'clock?
I
would. Okay. Okay. I think the teens and their snack night might kind of protest that a little bit. So, but no, we'll stop here because I don't want to just rush through the rest of this. But we'll definitely finish this next week, and then we'll dive into the opening part of the passage there, and maybe just open up for questions too. But I don't want to rush through that. So let's do this. We're going to pray, and then we'll let the students be dismissed next door and let you guys be dismissed for the evening. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for tonight. Lord, thank you for your love and your grace, just how you care for us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that while we know that there's great historical evidence that affirms your word, the reality that there's never been one discovery in all of archaeology that has ever disproven the word of God, but in fact, the exact opposite, where often they find different things in archaeology that affirms the word or affirms a statement in the word of God that was previously held as an error or wrong. Lord, your word is so true. And Father, while we can look to all those things as great examples of affirmations of your word, I pray that we would know that without them, your word is still your word. That it is inspired. It is God-breathed. And so, Lord, would you help us to trust your word this evening? Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus, and preaching the message of repentance, that any who call upon your name will be saved. Lord, be with the rest of tonight. Be with the students as they have their time of a fellowship and snack night. Lord, just watch over them. Keep them safe. Give them a great time together. Lord, be with us as we travel home and go our different ways. And Lord, help us this week to keep our eyes on you, to desire to know you more, and to grow again in our affections for you. Thank you for all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, teens, you guys are dismissed next door. And everyone else, we'll see you guys Wednesday night at 6:45.